The Word of God declares that the Lord Jesus Christ takes great satisfaction in and from His redeemed people. Let me quote to you some well-known words from Isaiah 53 verse 11 as we build up to our text this morning. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, He shall see of the travail of His soul. In other words, He would see the results and the benefits of His soul travailing on the cross. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 53 and 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. The result of Christ's travailing, suffering the pain, and the wrath of God poured out upon Him on the cross, the result of that was that He would save many people from their sins. In the spirit of prophecy, Isaiah was saying that the Lord would see the result of His work upon the cross. Sinners being converted, sinners being justified and made right with God. And He says that it would satisfy the soul of Christ. Isn't that a tremendous truth? That the Lord Jesus is satisfied in His people. Having died to redeem you from all iniquity, He views you as His justified child, saved by grace, redeemed by blood, born again by the Spirit, and He's satisfied in what He did to make you His child. The Word of God also declares, not only is the Lord Jesus satisfied with and in His people, having redeemed them from sin, but the Bible states that the redeemed of the Lord, those that are saved by grace, trusting in Christ, that they are satisfied in Him, they are satisfied with Him, and they are satisfied by Him. And my text this morning is one of those verses that teach that. I'm referring to the 14th verse and the second part of Jeremiah 31 and the verse 14. It says that My people shall be satisfied with My goodness, saith the Lord. My people, those that I have travailed for, those that I have bled for, those that I have suffered for, that are Mine, they will be satisfied in Me. What a truth that is. This chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31, sets forth the national redemption, the national regathering, the national reviving of Israel. Let me just refer you to verse 1 and verse 8 to show you that at the same time. And so the prophet pinpoints the exact time when this will take place. And he says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be My people. This is speaking about a time when God will be the God of all the families of Israel. Not just one, not just two, not just a handful, but of all the families of Israel. It's a time of their regathering. Verse 8 tells us, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame. And it tells us at the end of verse 8, a great company shall return hither. This is the regathering of Israel to the land of Israel. This is the reviving and the restoring of Israel as a nation. Not only as a nation, but in covenant with God and receiving the blessings of God. It is a time and it is a portion that I believe the fulfillment, the full and final fulfillment, is yet future. and the time referred to in verse 1. If I had time this morning, I would show you that it refers to that event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to really get to this morning and show you and preach to you about is that in that day when Israel will be restored, Israel will be regathered, Israel will be revived, in that day, Israel will find true and lasting satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Provider, and their King. And I say to you this morning, what is true for Israel in that day is the true experience of every born-again and blood-bought believer. They are satisfied in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Savior, their Deliverer, and their King. We sang the hymn together, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee." Some are seeking satisfaction in the pleasures of the world. Some are seeking satisfaction in the fame and fortune of the world. Some are seeking satisfaction in relationships with the world. But I say to you, the Christian can truly state, our satisfaction is in Christ and in Him in all His fullness. Psalm 107 verse 9, "He satisfieth the longing soul." Can I ask you, dear Christian, are you satisfied in Him? And is He satisfying your soul as you go on with the Lord? Can I say to any in this gathering who are not Christians, never been saved, you'll not find satisfaction in the world. You'll drink from the broken cisterns and you'll find them to be empty. Can I say to the backslider, to find and experience that true satisfaction in life again, you must return unto your first love. For it is only found in Jesus. In this section of the prophecy of Jeremiah, there are many, many ways revealed that God's people are satisfied in His and by His goodness. I want to just highlight and pick out five. And I'll be as brief and concise as I can with each and every one of them. The first thing I want to say is the believer is satisfied with God's compassion. And I'm thinking of that verse 3. Just look at it again. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." This is one of the greatest verses in the Old Testament and certainly in the book of Jeremiah. And it reassures the child of God that the Lord loves His people. Let that thought dwell in your heart even just now. God loves me as His child. We can say that we love Him. And in fact, loving Christ is one of the evidences that you have been born again and you have been saved. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus," Paul said, "let him be anathema," maranatha. In other words, any man who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, God's curse is upon him. And if you are saved, then one of the evidences that you are a Christian is that you love Christ. Before you were converted, you had no time for Him, you had no thought for Him, you had no care for Him. But the moment you believed in Him, you loved Him. We can say as Christians, we love Him. But we only say it because He first loved us. And that's what Jeremiah is teaching. That's what the Lord is teaching Israel in verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Notice that God's love for his people is personal. I have loved thee. It's personal. It's true that God so loved the world. John 3:16 speaks about his general love. And he loves the world. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5 and 25, said, Christ loved the church. That's the body, the group of all believers collectively. And that body which you are a member of, that you were born into by the Spirit of God. You're a member of his body, the church, by salvation. He loves the church. But in Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul could personalize it, and he said, the Son of God, he loved me. Me, the rebel. Me, I'm thinking of Paul, although we can all say it. Paul the rebel, Paul the persecutor, Paul the blasphemer, the Son of God loved me and gave himself upon the cross of Calvary for me. He loves the believer individually and personally. The love of God is not only personal. The love of God is eternal. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It has no beginning. For God has no beginning. That's a doctrine that the human mind will never be able to fully fathom until we get to heaven. The fact that God is eternal. He never had a beginning. And he will never have an end. And he loved us before the world began. We were chosen in him in Christ. Out of his love. And his love will know no end, because Paul asked in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And then he lists famine and hunger and nakedness and pain and peril and sore. And he says, I am persuaded that none of these things, I'm paraphrasing it, but he said, I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in life, nothing in death, nothing in eternity. God's love for his people is eternal. It's personal, it's eternal, and it is effectual. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It was the love of God that drew you to the place of repentance. You bowed the knee, you repented of your sin, you called upon the Lord to be your Savior, and you began to follow him, and you are still following him today because the love of Christ constrained you. Oh, what a summary of the love of God. My friend, does the fact that God loves you and he sent his Son to die for you to redeem your soul, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity to enjoy the peace and the blessing of God and his eternal kingdom, does it not satisfy your soul when the things of life are raging against you and the enemy comes against you to attack you and to discourage you? Does the love of God not satisfy your soul? Oh, I say it ought to. But not only do we see that God's compassion satisfies the soul of the believer, but then God's conquest or God's victory satisfies the soul of the believer. I'm thinking now of verse 11. In Jeremiah 31, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And the picture is presented that Jacob, or the nation of Israel, as the term, the name Jacob is used for here, they were under the persecution of one. They were under the dominion, the control of one that was stronger than they were or they are. And yet the Lord redeemed them, rescued them, and saved them from the hand of him who was stronger. The context of this passage, might I say that Jeremiah chapter 30 to Jeremiah 33 is one complete section of this book, and it deals with God's future dealings with the nation of Israel. But in this section and in the context of this section, it presents Israel in a time of great trouble under the oppressor, under the persecutor. You'll see that in chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So you have the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a time of trouble that there never was anything like it before. That's one reason why we say this section refers to a future date. I believe personally it's referring to that great tribulation Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. He's saying there's coming a day when Israel will have great trouble and be persecuted like never before. None is like it. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. You'll see in chapter 31, verse 15, that it is a time of persecution. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, to be comforted for her children, because they were not. It's referring to a time whenever they will be persecuted. There was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ when Herod slew the children in the area of Bethlehem. But the point I'm making is, the picture is that Israel is being persecuted. It's a time of trouble like never before. It's a time, chapter 30 and verse 10, of captivity. It tells us there that, therefore fear not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Captivity refers to being under service or servitude. It's a time when they're persecuted to captivity and scattered abroad. And I'm building up the picture to show you that there is one. It may be an amalgamation of nations or peoples or individuals, but there will arise a group or an individual who will persecute Jacob and Israel. And verse 11 is saying that this one is stronger than Israel. This confederate of nations or individuals headed up by one in particular, that it will be stronger than Israel. And therefore they will be in trouble and persecuted. But the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. The Lord will deliver Jacob and Israel from the hand of the enemy and from the hand of the oppressor. And I say to you that those that seek Israel's destruction will be overthrown by the Lord. But what is true of Israel will be applicable and is applicable for every individual believer and for every individual Christian. You have an enemy who is stronger than you. You were under the captivity in your sin of the devil. He ensnared you in sin. He enslaved you in sin. You were his captive, his prey. He was seeking and was seeking your destruction. You could not free nor deliver yourself. He was stronger than you and would hold you in his prey. I noticed on the news during the week, it was actually a very sad, it was one of those recordings that would bring a tear to your eye. It was of a leopard, and it had caught a little, it was like a, I call it a little deer, but that's maybe not the name for it, because it was a foreign country. It was just a little young animal, and the leopard was toying with it and playing with it, The little animal, the little deer-like animal, tried to run away, couldn't get away, and then it turned and it charged and tried to headbutt the leopard, and the leopard just swatted it with its paw. And the little deer-like creature, now it was brave, was going to try its best, but couldn't get away from the leopard. It was stronger than the little infant deer-like creature, young deer-like creature. And so it was with you. Under the snare and in the snare of the devil, you couldn't escape. He's stronger than you are. And of yourself and by your own efforts, you would never escape his clutches. But the Lord hath redeemed you. The Lord has ransomed you. The Lord sent his Son to die on the cross and shed his life's blood. And we can say, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He died for our salvation. He bruised the serpent's head on Calvary. And by his blood applied to our souls, we were free from the snare of the devil. By the redemption and the ransom that he paid, he has defeated the devil. He has ransomed your soul. He has delivered you or redeemed you from the power of the enemy. He has given you liberty and freedom and joy. Does that not satisfy your soul that his enemies and our enemies have been defeated? He has conquered the devil at the cross by the shedding of his blood, the laying down of his life, his victorious resurrection. He has conquered for us to redeem us from the hand of him that was stronger than we are. I tell you, that brings us satisfaction. We glory, we rejoice in his victory, knowing that eternally we are on the victory side. We are satisfied in God's compassion. He loves us with an everlasting love. We are satisfied in God's conquest, his victory for us, in redeeming us from all iniquity. Thirdly, let me say, we are satisfied in God's congregation. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Jeremiah chapter 31. These verses contain a call. A call goes up from the watchmen of Ephraim to Israel to come and assemble in the congregation of the Lord in Zion and Jerusalem to worship and praise the Lord. For there shall be a day, verse 6 says, that the watchmen upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. The day's coming when the watchmen in Ephraim will cry out to the people of Israel, arise, let us go up. And where are they going up to? They're going up to Jerusalem. They're going up to the place where they would worship the Lord. The temple, of course, was in. And in fact, when Jeremiah was writing these words, the temple was about to be destroyed. And in fact, may have been destroyed. But he was saying there'll come a time when the watchman will cry, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. What were they going up to do? They were going up to the temple of the Lord to present themselves before the Lord, unto the Lord our God. They were going up to the temple to praise the Lord. Verse 7, sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief nations. They were going up to preach or to hear the ministry of God's word. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. There was preaching, there was praise, there was a presentation of themselves before the Lord. That's what happens when we come to worship the Lord in God's house. We present ourselves to the Lord. Our lives, we lay them before him. We sing his praise. We proclaim his word. We listen to his word for our souls. They say, just as Israel would be satisfied and they would join the company of those going up to the place of worship, so being in the congregation of the Lord, being in the place of worship, it satisfies the believer's soul. One of the marks of a true believer is that they delight in God's house and they delight in God's worship. My friend, if you don't take pleasure in the worship of God. If you have an interest and a desire and a satisfaction, if it doesn't delight your soul in the worship of the Lord, there's something spiritually wrong within. Because the Bible tells us that it is a glad thing and it satisfies the hearts of His people to be among the people of God and to worship the Lord. Psalm 122, what did the psalmist say? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. There were those that encouraged him. Maybe his heart was sad. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe there was something that was on his heart and his mind, and it was weighing him down and keeping him from the house of the Lord. And there was others who came alongside and said, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. And that greatly encouraged him. He was glad when they said that to him. And he was glad to go to the house of the Lord and to worship the Lord, and it benefited his soul. Does it make you glad? Christian, encourage others, especially those that trust the Lord and have believed in Him. Maybe they've got out of the way. They're downcast. You encourage them. Say unto them, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Let's go up together. May it gladden their heart. I think of the words of Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing, David said, have I desired, that will I seek after all the days of my life, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To behold the beauty of the Lord. There's a beauty in the house of the Lord. It's not the boy standing in the pulpit. I always think when I look in the mirror, there's a beautiful man, a handsome man looking back at me. But it's not the handsome man in the pulpit that causes the house of the Lord to be beautiful. And it's not the congregation that causes the house of the Lord to be beautiful. And it's not the name over the front door that causes the house of the Lord to be beautiful. It's the fact that the Lord chooses to meet with His people in that place where two or three are met together. That's a public meeting for worship. Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord's presence is in His New Testament church, as it was in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The glory of His presence, the sacrifice for sin set forth and proclaimed. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And David said, because I see the glory of the gospel in the house of the Lord, it's a beautiful thing, and I want to dwell there all the days of my life. It satisfied him. Psalm 65 and verse 4, we shall be satisfied with thy goodness, or with the goodness of thy house. Psalm 84, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Such was the drawing power of God's house to the psalmist, that he said he'd rather be the doorkeeper on the edge of God's house than to be the king in the center of the tents of wickedness. Is that how we view God's house? It gives us delight and joy and satisfaction. It ought to be. And if it doesn't, my friend, we need to pray the Lord would restore unto us the blessings and the thrill of what it means to be in the congregation of the Lord, when the Lord of hosts is worshipped. My time is gone. I'm really only finished my third point. Let me briefly mention my final two points. And I want to take a moment just to emphasize one in particular. Not only was the psalmist satisfied in God's compassion, God's conquest, God's congregation, but also in God's comfort and God's care. God's care is summed up there for His people in the words of verse 10, and I'm just mentioning this in passing, and keep him as the shepherd doth his flock. The Lord cares for His people as the shepherd doth his flock. And as you read the chapter, you discover how the Lord delivered Israel. He gathered them, He settled them, He builded them, He planted them, He provided for them. And it just follows through, that's God caring for His children, and He cares for you. And that should satisfy your soul. He careth for me. All the days of our pilgrimage, He care for you. We undertake. But I want to emphasize in closing that God's comfort also satisfies the souls of his people. And bear with me just for a few minutes as we bring the message to an end this morning. I'm referring to verse 15 and 16. Because there was indeed a partial fulfillment. It was certainly a reference to the birth of Christ. In verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And it speaks about the women in Israel lamenting over their children, whom Herod cruelly and unjustly and murderously put to death at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet verse 16 declares, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping." Humanly speaking, we would ask the question, is it possible? Bereaved of child. We could broaden it out a little bit this morning. We could say, is it possible, bereaved of a dear loved one? Is it possible to refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears? It would almost seem the Lord is asking us to do something that is nigh on impossible. Yet he says, "For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." And if you look at verse 12, you will see that in this passage we are brought to a time when their soul will be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. The Lord comforts his people with the knowledge that those that have gone on before, they will come again from the land of the enemy. The land of the enemy could be taken as a picture of death. Those that were persecuted, those children that Herod put to death and Rachel lamented for, they were safe in the arms of the Lord and would come again from the land of death and the resurrection, when the Lord will bring his people to that time when they will sorrow no more. He is the God who can comfort in the most extreme times of sorrow. And I want to say this congregation, this past year, quite a number have been bereaved. Some have lost fathers. Some have lost mothers. Some have lost brothers or sisters or very near and dear friends. And it grieves and sorrows our hearts in such a time. God is the God of all comfort. And he is able to comfort you in your greatest grief, in your greatest loss. And he will bring you to a time in your experience when we will be brought back from the land of the enemy, the shadow of death. And in the great resurrection of the last day, he will bring us to that place where we will sorrow no more. And he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And the reunion in glory will take place forever. Let his comfort content you and satisfy you in times of deep sorrow and distress. May your soul be satisfied in the goodness of God's compassion, his conquest, his congregation, his care, and his comfort. May his word be blessed to our souls.